I've entitled this, The People of God. You know, individuals are grouped together by characteristics, by nationality, by ethnicity, or really they're grouped together by almost an endless variety of memberships, ways of assigning people to a particular line or grouping. Now, you know, we may refer to rich people or to poor people, short people or tall people, and we may speak of bad people or good people. Again, classifications, grouping people in these designations, but these designations may not apply. They may be very, very wrong, or they may apply. For instance, your way of speaking, your accent, my accent, would belie that I'm from the Midwest. Probably even tuned in here, it's the hills of Missouri. Kind of an Ozark accent. But it can also indicate the country that you're from by your accent, you know, what part of the country. But on the other hand, someone may speak without an accent and give no true indications of their national origin. So you'd be wrong there. Your designation may not work. But here's my point. People do and say things, and those actions create impressions, whether true or whether false. That test has been and is being applied to each one of us, to the people in the church of God. And in some cases, this has led to persecutions because of the grouping that members of the Church of God found themselves in, and that would be grouped together in the way of God. Let's turn over to Acts 9, read verses 1 and 2, and see an example of how persecutions did arise because of the easily identifiable way of living of the people who were following Christ. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, and again, easily grouped because they walked in obedience to God, following the example of Jesus Christ, and this is the consequence, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Other scriptures, particularly in Acts, speak of the way of salvation, the way of the Lord, and the way of God. Very identifiable. All of this became known, it's what we're called by, as Christianity. For those who follow Jesus Christ, they're identified, they're grouped as Christians. And even Jesus Christ spoke of himself as the way. And that's in John 14:6. I'd like to cite that to you. John 14:6, Jesus said to him in answer to one of his disciples on that fateful Passover evening that we just observed yesterday evening. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. An awful lot could be said about that one verse, that all that is meaning that is packed into that. Well, the world views true Christianity as a sect. And it was viewed that way from the outset. I ask you a question. If you or I lived in the first century AD, would we be recognized as members of the way? By the way we lived our lives, would Paul come looking at us before his conversion, possibly? Having asked that, let me also ask, how about today? Are you a city on a hill, a light on a stand? Or would people say, you know, there's something different about you, and perhaps wonder? And let me ask you this also. Do we stand in our generation as being part and members of and among the people of God? It's important that we are. We'll see some examples as I go through the sermon today about how absolutely critical it is to be numbered among the people of God, regardless of the generation that one might find themselves living in. You see, this is our calling, and the Word of God describes His people, who they are, and how they are to live in this world. And again, because I've been asking these questions, let me follow up and challenge ourselves with this also. Let's just look and see how we're doing. Let's take stock, inventory of where we stand in these things. Now, first of all, let's understand that God is gathering a people to Himself. The Scripture shows that over and over, but one really tremendous example of that is in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want to read verses 9 and 10. If you want to go over there with me and follow along. Peter speaks these words, writes these words, I should say, to the church of God well into the time of his ministry, well into that generation that coincided with all of the activities of Jesus Christ and the disciples. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you, and again he's speaking to brethren here, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people. You know, we were not assembled together in years gone by. We are now. Now, the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy, mercy from God. God established a physical nation as well for his purposes. Talking, you know, through these verses in 1 Peter about a chosen generation and a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is down the road a bit to a place I'm going to go to shortly in the Old Testament, but he did establish a physical nation, Israel, and it was for his purposes, and we'll see a little bit about that as I continue. He did that in order to bring about a spiritual nation, the kingdom of God. Now, a couple of definitions. Nation is defined as a relatively large group of people organized under a single, usually independent government. That's what a nation is defined as. But I also want to define one other word, and that is family. And I'm just taking these definitions straight out of the Bible. Family is defined as a fundamental social group in society, typically consisting of a man and a woman and their offspring. As we will see shortly here, that a particular family grew into a great nation, and that great nation is also giving rise to the very spiritual nation that Peter was talking about. Let's go back to Genesis 12 and read something that God said to one man, that he would begin to create a special people for himself. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Now, think about your own circumstances. Many of you have had to do that very thing. Not always very easily. And for some, you've grown up in the church, and that's a little different. And if your parents have remained faithful, that's a little easier process. But no guarantee. But what he's saying is, I'm calling you out of where you are. I have a reason for doing this. And he goes on to say in verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you or curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Quite a promise. I'll come back to that in just a moment, that particular statement. But we see this fulfillment when God made a physical nation from this one man, his wife, and their one offspring, Isaac. Time went by, and this family grew. It became 12 tribes. It became hundreds of thousands and even a few million people by the time we pick up the story again, as I find it here in Exodus 8. If you want to turn over with me, and I'm going to pick out some highlights in several chapters here, a verse here and there, to show something, to make a point. Because up till this time, they were slaves. They had become, as they grew bigger and bigger, they had become slaves in the land of Egypt. They were just part of the society in a sense, except for the promises of God. Now, if we go to Exodus 8, let's pick up a little bit in verses 20 through 23. Exodus 8, verse 20. And the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. This is during the times of the plagues that began to come on Israel. And initially, the people of Israel were suffering the plagues as well. Then say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. And here's kind of a key scripture to take note of. In that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. Let's continue in chapter 9, verse 4, the fifth plague. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. Then in verse 26, only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. Again, he's making such a difference for these people. Chapter 10, verse 23. The ninth plague, his darkness now is about to come. Chapter 10, verse 23 of Exodus. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. It was just blindingly dark, probably hard for us to even imagine. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. They were able to see. So again, a separation being accomplished by God in this case. In chapter 11 and verse 7, but against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And then finally in chapter 12 and verse 13, now, the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you and destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And it goes on to say that in every house of Egypt, the firstborn died. There was not a house that did not have one dead in it. But in Israel, because they obeyed God, because there was a difference made as God was assembling this people for his purposes, none died because of the Passover. Now, let's continue as we look at this nation that God is calling out and see what he says as he assembles them once they are out of Egypt. In chapter 19, let's read verses 1 through 6. Exodus 19, verse 1, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. The children of Israel, now great tribes grown into literally individual nations. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He separated Israel to himself. He blessed them. He protected them. He bore them on eagle's wings. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And then in verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. God had a great purpose in mind for this physical nation that he was calling out, that would culminate in tremendous blessings for the entire earth. I'm going to read verse 5 again. He says, Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Let's read a little bit about that covenant in Deuteronomy. Chapter 7, verses 6 through 11. Because again, we need to understand that Israel wasn't the greatest people on the earth. God very clearly testifies that he was calling this nation out for his purpose. He would bless them in order that his blessings could come to the rest of the world. And that still will occur because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor did he choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, one man, his wife, and one son. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Let's continue in verse 9. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Again, as we read through these things, it's always a matter of keeping the laws, the commandments, the statutes of God. Verse 10, And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. A little bit of a leveling from God to remind Israel that it was God's mercy that allowed them to hold such a position before God, and it was because of God's purposes. They had a job to do associated with becoming this nation. You remember, as we were in Genesis 12:3, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How did that come about? Well, initially there was a nation that God was with. They weren't without God in the world until they rebelled and he had to punish them. But something else occurred. Let's go to Luke chapter 1 and read verses 30 through 35. We'll begin to see here how God was able to fulfill his promise to Abraham. Just as he brought the people out of the land of Egypt, he also had promised that in him, that means his progeny, his offspring, that all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. we're cutting into the story a little bit. In a meeting between an angel from God and Mary, who would become the mother of Jesus Christ, then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be, or will be, great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." This starts talking about that future that will move into the spiritual fulfillment of what had begun on the physical plane. And then it continues. I won't read more of that particular account. I think I'll stop right there. But let's go over to Luke chapter 2 and read a little bit more about this Jesus Christ who was born of this one woman called out, not unlike Abraham was called out, specially selected. He answered that call. Mary was called out, and she was specially selected. She had favor with God, and to her was born the Savior. Luke 2, verse 8, and we'll read through to verse 11. "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people,'" not just to Israel, "to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Then continuing, as since we're in Luke, let's pick up a little bit more of the story in verse 25. And we'll read through to verse 32. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples.'" Again, notice the sweep of what this man, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, said about Jesus Christ. "Before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." At that point in time, when Jesus came into the world, God really wasn't working directly with the Gentile nations as in the same way that he was with Israel. But as he began to build his spiritual nation, those barriers came down because of what Jesus Christ did. In fulfillment of Egypt's role as a representative of the world and of sin, and that's what we understand as we come into these days of unleavened bread, that, you know, that Egypt was a type of the world, a type of sin. It's interesting to note that even Jesus Christ went into that nation. Let's go over to Matthew 2 and read verses 13 through 15. A little bit of just a note of interest here. Matthew 2, verse 13. "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.'" He called Israel out of Egypt, as we were reading a little bit about that. But again, that type was fulfilled in a much, much greater sense. John 16, verse 28. Again, the type and the fulfillment play back and forth here, but God's making a point on how He calls us out of this world. Many examples that we could apply in that sense, but picking up the story a little bit more in John 16, almost there, in verse, that's why I couldn't find it. I was in John, in Luke instead of John. Couldn't focus on the scripture. He makes this interesting statement in John 16, verse 28. He said, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and again I leave the world and go to the Father. He came, in that sense, to deliver all of us out of this world ourselves. And He's going to do that in steps, as we will see a little bit more. John 8 echoes some of the same information here. Let's read that together. Verses 21 through 26, John chapter 8, verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Then they said to Him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling or been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but He who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from Him. What we see unfolding here, brethren, is a story about God calling individuals, beginning to set the stage so that He could call individuals out of the world to prepare Him for the nation that He is building. The work that Jesus Christ was given involved leading His servants out of the way of this age. Why? John 12 reveals a little bit of the why in all of this. John 12, verse 31, he makes this statement shortly before he was to be crucified. He said, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. God was not going to allow Satan, the ruler of this world, to continue. He's making a separation, but he's going to fulfill his purpose in the process. Continue over to John 16, verse 33. Again, some of these are the scriptures we were reading last night, and we'll read a few more of those. But they tell the story that we need to focus on for the moment. John 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, again, notice the separation. If you're in Jesus Christ, you're supposed to be someplace else in that sense than in the world and its ways. We're talking about two ways of living here. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Then, to kind of cement this thought a little bit, let's go to 1 John. And read in chapter 3, verse 8. First John 3, verse 8. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of Man was manifested, or the Son of God, I should say, was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And that's exactly what he did. His message, the message of Jesus Christ, was clear. His kingdom was separate from this world. This society ruled by Satan and his demonic forces. He even made that statement in John 18, verse 36, when he was speaking with Herod. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, because that's the way the world does it. But what he's saying here is that it's not. But now my kingdom is not from here. The message, the heart and core of what Jesus taught is that God was separating people from the world in which they lived. We need to understand how that was being accomplished. John 17. Let's go right back across the page here to John 17 and read some important verses again that we've already probably read and studied, but I want to go through it one more time. It's so important that we understand this. John 17, verse 6, and I'll begin to read there and read on for a bit. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world, that they were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. A lot of things being said here. God gave these individuals, called them, gave them to Jesus Christ, and they did something. They walked just as God instructed Israel of old to do, to keep his statutes and his judgments. They kept his word. Verse 7, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Important to understand that and to really fully believe that this is what happened. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, now he makes a statement that, you know, he's no longer in the world, that and while he was in the world, and yet he also said that I'm not of the world. He's not of the world's ways, is what he's talking about. He was in the world, but not a part of it in terms of what Satan was ruling over. I kept them in your name, those whom you gave me. I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. That word is what separates these individuals from the world. The knowledge of the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. No, they've got a job to do, as we shall see shortly here. The disciples were to remain in the world, but remain to be separate from it. But that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, that is, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. Now notice this important statement in verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. The disciples, like Jesus Christ, have been given a work to accomplish in the world. In the way, the very way, by keeping the truth of God as Jesus Christ did. Let's go over and pick up a little bit more now in 1 John 5. In verses 19 and 20. 1 John 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That's why Christ could make the statement of himself that he's not of the world. But he also makes a statement that his disciples were not of the world, nor should we be. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that's the truth that Christ talked about, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Eternal life indicates a spiritual element. Otherwise, it could not be given, or we could not inherit that. Paul says some things that I think helps us understand the balance, that we need to live separate lives, that is separate from while living in the world, and we need to differentiate on that. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11 speaks of that, and in an example that we'll pick out here, as Paul is dealing with a problem within the church, he says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. In other words, you're going to walk down the same street in that sense. You're going to be around the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Do you not judge those who are on the inside? But those who are on the outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Again, how to handle something that came up within the church. But a separation, in all these examples, understand that the point I'm making is there is a separation between those who are of God and those who are of the world. And yet, we have a job to do out in that world that is so detestable in the way they do things. We are not to be tainted by the world. We're not to take on their ways. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11 gives us, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 21, let me get that straight. In verse 17, here's a key way to approach being sent into the world, but not becoming a part of it. In verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That separation that exists is going to be resolved through what Jesus Christ has done and the work that he continues to do through his church even today, to a small degree at least, in preparation for the kingdom of God. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, he uses that term as an ambassador, and we've talked about this before. When, as an ambassador, you go into a foreign country, you're representing the nation in which you live, which you came from. We represent the kingdom of God, all of us, at the various members of the body of Jesus Christ. That means we can't get involved in other nations, in the things that they are doing. We don't vote. We don't join their military. We don't do all kinds of things. But we are to live as ambassadors of a kingdom that we represent, just as Jesus Christ did, and by example. You know, Paul fully understood that his role was an ambassadorial role. He brings this analogy up again in Ephesians 6, verse 19 and verse 20. Ephesians 6, verse 19, and for me, that utterance, talking about the prayers that he's asking for from the church, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Wow. Think about this. He's in chains, an ambassador in chains, being restrained, and yet understanding the great work that God had called him to do, undeterred. You have to be mildly impressed with the ongoing, tremendous zeal, and I'm being a little facetious when I say mildly. Paul served God mightily as an ambassador to this world, and he was sent to the Gentile nations, to the Gentile peoples. In other words, the other nations, all of those nations that would fall outside the nation of Israel. You know, even for those in much earlier times, the life that they led was not to be anchored in this world. We saw how Abraham, or Abram, was called out by God to go to a land that he would reveal. Let's read something that's made a statement in Hebrews 11, verse 13. This statement is made about more than just one individual. These all died in faith, not having received their promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them. We see promises afar off, and we've embraced them and confessed, and we should confess, as these individuals did, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In that sense, ambassador-like, not a part of the world, living in the world in that sense, but not being a part of its ways. Also, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they call you a sect, they persecute you, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. A foundation is being laid when eventually all will come to a knowledge of and an opportunity of accepting God and believing in Jesus Christ and turning to the way of God. When God assembled his people Israel to appear before him, he gave them the laws of his kingdom. And to read a little bit about what is stated about those laws, let's go back to Deuteronomy 4 and read verses 7 and 8. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in this law which I set before you this day? There aren't any other nations that have those kinds of laws. And some of the remnants of the descendants, maybe I should better say, that have incorporated laws out of the Bible into their national laws are tremendously blessed. Again, very imperfect at this point in time, but it is based on these laws. Those laws, the keeping of God's commandments, separated Israel from the world, just as it does in our time, brethren. Now let's go back to 1 John chapter 2 and read verses 3 through 6. First John chapter 2. Now by this we know that we know him if, and here's the big if, this is 1 John 2, chapter 2 and verse 3. If we keep his commandments, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. One of the big conditions here is that we keep these laws of God. It was for Israel of old when they appeared before him at Mount Sinai. He said, keep my commandments, my statutes, and my judgments. Jesus taught the way of God, and through teaching obedience to God's commandments, it came up time and time again. I want one example where he took opportunity to answer some of his critics, and if we find that in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. Keeping the law of God is the ultimate purpose for the people that God is assembling to him and drawing to himself. Bear with me just a second here as I... get over there. Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. Now, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law of the prophets. This is what Jesus Christ taught. And again, a question, how well do we follow what Jesus taught? I want to focus for just a little bit on the second commandment. And to do that, I'd like to go to Exodus 20 and actually read that part of God's commandments that actually convey what he was speaking of here about loving your neighbor as yourself. In Exodus 20, verses 12 through 17, and you can kind of divide these Ten Commandments up in that respect of loving God with all of your heart and applying. They would all have to apply. You can't, in reality, can't really separate them. But for the purposes of learning a little bit more here, let me do that. Verse 12 of Exodus 20 says, Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Not a lot of conditional exceptions here to this. Just flat out states it that this is what we are to do. And in that sense, speaking of our parents as our neighbor, someone other than ourselves is what that is really being, or is really being conveyed in the concept of a neighbor. It also says, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. All of these have to do with how we relate to our neighbor. If we shouldn't steal something our neighbor has. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And a very important statement here, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey. And then this powerful statement, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Whatever your neighbor has, you should not lust or covet after. You can learn by their examples. We have some rather bad examples. David had Uriah killed for Bathsheba. He wanted what his neighbor had. Ahab had Naboth killed for his vineyard. Again, he wanted what his neighbor had. Not such good neighbors. We need to learn to magnify the application of this law and all of its spiritual ramifications, and that is done in the Word of God. And we find an example of that in James 4, how we can apply loving our neighbor as ourselves to our own lives. In James 4, verses 11 through 12, some instructions that would relate right back to what I was reading in Exodus 20. How to get along with our neighbor. It says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another?" Talking about interpersonal relationships within the body of Christ here. And let me continue in James 5, verse 9. He makes this statement. He says, "Don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned or judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." So much is said in the New Testament about how to live with our neighbor. You know, we have an example. Let's go first to 1 Peter 3. I'm going to read what is the statement that he makes here about our conduct with among ourselves, and tie that into something he says at the beginning of the chapter 2. But first, 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous." You know, brothers are neighbors. And we are to treat one another honoring what they have, who they are, their role in life. Pretty easy if we do that based on love. "Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, you were separated out of the world for this very purpose, that you may inherit a blessing." I'd like to go back to the very first verse of this chapter, and it makes this statement. "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands," not to men, to your own husbands, "that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives." And that applies to men or women. It could be worded just as easily that wives should win without a word by their conduct. Now, that husbands should win their wives by their conduct. But here's an opportunity as we come into and it's always seemed that on the holy days that if there's a situation where one member or a particular member does not have a mate in the church, that these things seem a little bit odd. My recommendation to you is that as you handle this and try to keep the spirit of all that's being conveyed here in this verse, that you simply engage your mate, inform, encourage, and be patient. Do what you do in the light of day. Don't demand. Do what you can. You have, you know, we're called to obey God, but in the meantime, we don't have to throw it in anyone else's face. So there's an opportunity for us here, you know, leavening out, leavening in, you know, all these kinds of things that, you know, if you have a unified household, that's not a problem, but it could be I've watched it over the years where these kinds of things can, if they're not handled properly, but, you know, if we go to our mates submissively and in that sense, humbly, maybe would be a better word, and just, you know, convince one another of our, you know, dedication and the fruits that we bear in our lives that are positive, then again, maybe this will occur, that without a word, we may be won by the conduct of the individual involved there. All kinds of opportunities appear in Scripture here to apply the lessons of loving your neighbor as yourself. And you're treating here as I am, and by the example that I'm giving, well, how do you treat the neighbor who is the other person in that sense, who is your mate that may not be a part of the church? And again, these things you do through prayer for the wisdom, and ask for wisdom from God to guide you in these things. And if you need counsel on it, bring it forward. You know, what we have been reading here goes right back to God's commandments. And let's go right back to what might be stated here in 1 John 5. Start summarizing some of these things. 1 John 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. In other words, this is giving the structure for the church of brotherly love. By this we know that we love the children of God, our brethren, our neighbors, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. We've already read how God feels about giving his laws to the nation of Israel, and what a tremendous set of laws they are. Remember, we probably all came across this verse last night at Passover services, but in John 13:34, I'm just going to cite this to you, where Jesus Christ makes this statement. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. He served the others, his neighbors, with great humility. He was willing to not only wash their feet, but to die for them. Now, verse 35 is crucial. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Who is the all being spoken of here? Just other people within the fellowship? How about out in the world? But let me add this that we need to consider. By this all, and that includes the Father, that includes Jesus Christ, they will know that we truly are their disciples if we have love one for the other. Well, as we enter fully into the keeping of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we commemorate and show our separation from sin, all made possible by God's calling and the ongoing work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, a living high priest that we have seated at the right hand of God, intervening on our behalf on literally a constant basis. We do this as being a part of the people of God. You know, some claim that they walk among the people of God, and there's a strong caution for all of us to consider in this regard, and I'd like to have you turn to Matthew 7, and we'll read verses 21 through 23. Matthew 7, verse 21, now everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone, I should say, who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. What is that will? Well, it's to keep his commandments and all that that entails. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? There are all kinds of people around now proclaiming that they have hidden knowledge, or that they might be one of the one or two or three possible two witnesses. False claims, false prophets that have arisen on the scene that are leading people astray. It's not, I can't say it lightly. I have to say it seriously, that this is heresy. It's damnable in the sight of God for people to make these claims and not do what God has required of them. Because Christ goes on and makes this statement, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. You weren't my people. You weren't the people of God. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's disobedience to the laws of God. They practice this. You know, we already read an example in Matthew about Christ teaching the two great commandments of God. They were addressed in an account recorded by Luke as well. And I'd like you to go over there as a final reference in the sermon today into Luke 10. And let's read an account, verses, as it's presented here, verses 30 through 37. And I'm, again, breaking into the story a little bit because he's already made the statement, or the statement was made actually by a lawyer who answered Christ correctly about the two great commandments. But notice, and for context, verse 29 now, but he, that lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, okay, who is my neighbor? Christ answered him. He said, then Jesus said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, and they stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he said to him, he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? I'd like to point out something before I read the very last verse here, that this Samaritan was not a part of the group. He was out of a different nation than what's being represented here by the nation of Israel, or Judah, as it might have been, because Christ is talking about a Levite and a priest. They ignored this man's needs, and yet this neighbor took care of his needs. Let's read what he says and goes on to say in verse 37. And he said, who showed mercy on him. And he said, let me back it up to verse 36. I'm missing a verse here. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And then Jesus said to him, to that individual, he said, you go and you do likewise. Brethren, this is the message to all of us who would make ourselves the people of God. It's not very complicated. We've been given an understanding. When Jesus Christ gave these examples, he gave a summation, and it all boiled down to this. He just simply said, go, you go, and you do likewise.